Do you want to put my slide up? First, the title slide up. I brought with me, this is Marion's joy, this is. This is a catcher, and it's a window washer. She really loves this thing. Now I'm just going to say, women here who may be feeling that this is getting into dangerous territory, I'm just telling the truth. You can ask her. She saw this advertised and she said, that's just so good. And it's great, you see. What you do is you stick it together like this, I think. And you wash the window down and then you just suck off all the water and all the dirt and it's clean. And she stands back and there's a clean window. And she's delighted. And she came with this quote the other day, which I thought, I said, Marion, I'm going to have that for the sermon. It's on holiness. And the quote was, the trouble with the light is you can see the dirt. How good is that? The trouble with the light, you can see the dirt. I'm sure there's a way to get this apart again. But there's some more for the children to play with afterwards, I suppose. And I don't know how you feel coming into a sermon like this, but that whole thing of seeing the dirt. I mean, Jesus himself speaks about this, doesn't he? In John 3, where he says that people don't come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. And we avoid the light. And coming to God, that's part of the problem with coming to God, is we see what we are in his light. So I don't know if you come in this morning and you saw the title, whether you feel a bit like that. Oh, no, it's one of these sermons. It's holiness. And the objective is going to make me feel that when I leave, I'm going to feel very small and very naughty. I hope when you leave, you feel more like that. Better things are coming. I really hope you do, because holiness, God's call on our lives in terms of holiness, is something about the future that he offers us, the possibility he offers us. And I think, you know, obviously the problem with talking about these things is you always feel like such a hypocrite talking about these things because none of us have arrived in the place we should be. But I trust that what comes out of this morning is that sense of, here's a possibility for my Christian living that's going to be, a blessing. A blessing for me, a blessing for this world, a blessing for God. Let's see where we get to. So we're going to, did you put the scripture on there? I should have read that first probably. We're going to just duck out of the PowerPoint. We're just going to read a bit from the beginning of Romans chapter 6. We're going to start from the beginning of chapter 6 of Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourselves to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourselves to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we were not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey him from the heart. You've come to obey from the heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. What a fantastic passage of hope for our lives that is. In introducing the series last week, Chris put up this graphic with those six areas that are traced through by Richard Foster in his book Streams of Living Water. And those six traditions, we will be working through: the contemplative tradition, the holiness tradition today, the charismatic tradition, the social justice tradition, the evangelical tradition, and the incarnational tradition. And what I want to suggest is that actually right at the center of this picture really is the holiness tradition. Holiness is at the center of Christian living. That's the central point. And it's fed or gives rise to the other things. So it's fed by the evangelical tradition. The truths of the gospel set us free. The truths of scripture give us those things to aspire to. The contemplative tradition feeds into us that sense of the vision of God and who he is, and how amazing it is that we're part of his family. The charismatic tradition is where the power comes from for Christian living. This is where God says, I'm going to make you able to do this stuff. And it leads out into action. That there's the incarnational tradition where we then live our lives in this world in that way that demonstrates God's holiness. And I can't read that one, social justice tradition. the way the holiness in our lives will step out in those ways that act to do good in this world. Right at the center is are we holy people? Right at the center of this thing, this is God's concern. Are we holy people? So just a little graphic here. I want to carry this right the way through our sermon today. Carry nothing else away. Please remember that holy equals holy. Holy, for those listening to this on a podcast, H-O-L-Y equals holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. That to be holy means being given holy in totality to the sacred, to God, to his purpose, to his will. And that came out in the scripture you read this morning, that this part of the verse, Romans chapter 16, verse 3, and offer every part of yourselves to him as an instrument of righteousness, and offer every part of yourself to him, every part of yourself, holy. Right, let's dive into some of the concepts that the word holy has for us. Just a little sip of water. The Hebrew word in the Old Testament has within its ideas the idea of separation, set apart, different than, other than, being in the sphere of the sacred rather than being in the sphere of the secular, if that makes sense. It's about awe before God. God is separate from us. God is above us. He's above us in power, in purity, and in goodness. So God is holy in that sense of being separate in those ways, set apart from us. And the thing that becomes holy, the person that becomes holy, is somebody who enters that sphere and says, now I'm going to be set apart for God. Now this comes out in the tabernacle, where you see the articles dedicated for use there. The temple, the mobile temple the people of God had in the desert, in the wilderness, as they wandered there. The tent, its structures, but particularly the articles used for worship, the priesthood, the articles they wore, the bits on their clothing, anything that touched the altar. These were dedicated to God. These were holy. That first verse I've got up there, Numbers 4:15, talks about how you pack away this stuff. And the rule was that only the priests, only Aaron's family, could pack the stuff away. And it wasn't until it was packed that one of the families of the Levites could come in to pick it up to carry it, because they weren't even allowed to touch it. And it was God trying to teach that sense that there's something awesome about being in God's presence. There's an awesomeness here, and God marks it out, if you like, in dramatic form, in enacted form. He says to the people of God, I want you to see in a very real way that actually coming to me is a privilege, that you're crossing a divide. You're coming into the sphere of the holy when you come to me. And I want that to be something that you see enacted in the way even the temple's organized. And the second verse there in chapter 16, Numbers chapter 16, verse 38, it's about a strange situation where there was a bit of a testing time. And some people who were opposing Moses and God, they come in for a test with censers to waft the smells around for a test. And they all get struck dead. But what happens is, Moses says, but the metal, the bronze of these censers, you must hammer them into the structure of the altar, because they've been offered to God. This is so important, this notion that once something is offered to God, it can't be taken back. That sense of that these censers, although they were brought into God's presence in a sinful spirit, nevertheless, they have been offered to God. And you can't just go now and use them for any old secular purposes. They've got to be kept in the temple and made part of this temple because they've been offered. Now, these are pictures. These are stories from the Old Testament. This is God teaching his people that there's something very, very, very profound and not to be messed with when we offer to God. Because as you cross that boundary from the secular to the sacred, you become holy. It becomes holy. Does that make sense? Now, of course, who else then is holy? Well, Israel, God's rescued people. They have been taken out by God out of slavery. And God has said, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. That means you're a holy people. You're set apart for God. And this is the logic in Leviticus 11:45. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy. You know, people of Israel, you know, I've taken you. And I've said you're my people. Now you're my people. Now you're holy. Now you're holy. He brought them through the water into that place of holiness. And that, of course, is the backdrop to that series we've had on the minor prophets. This is why God says to his people, listen, you can't act that way. I'm not going to tolerate you acting that way. I'm not going to tolerate you who bear my name acting in this way that is so far from my holiness. And the psalmist spells out how we approach God. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by false gods. There's just, God says, I want you to have this clean hand and this pure heart. And I want you to be devoted to me, not to falsehood, not to false religions, not to false gods. Because this represents my character, God says. This is the person I am. And you're my holy people. Now that obviously brings us into the New Testament word, hagios. And this will show you the problem that we have trying to teach this on a Sunday morning, that there are 248 references to the word hagios. There's a load of references to the holy in the Old Testament too. And how you do justice to a topic so big in a short sermon on a Sunday morning. This is the challenge. There's a mass there. 92 of those references, of course, are to the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, the locus of focus of holiness is around the Holy Spirit. God is not often spoken of as holy. Jesus is not often spoken of as holy. It's the Holy Spirit. We'll come on to that in a moment. Saint, the word saint, is also the same word, hagios. It's holy one. So when you've got the verse like, Romans 1:7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, the AV would have said his saints. The word saint, that's what it is. You and I are holy. Whether we like it or not, we are God's holy people. We may not act it, but that's what we are. We've been offered to God. And we just saw that once offered to God, always offered to God. God's rescued people, aren't we? Rescued through the water. The waters of baptism, the symbol of that. Rescued through the water of washing of regeneration, washing of new birth by the Holy Spirit. We're God's rescued people. And God says to you and to me, he says, actually, you are holy. Because you're offered, you're sanctified. Sanctified means given to, you're dedicated to me in that sense. Same word, sanctified, that word with the word holy in it, with the hagios in it. I don't know if this is communicated, I hope it is, but there's something that has already happened for you and for me if we've offered ourselves to God, where you and I have become God's holy people. The question is, do we live it? Does that make sense? And we should be filled with awe at that. I should be filled with awe with that. And that is what some of you were, talking about our sinful state. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified. That's that word, hagios, hagiadzo rather. And that is what some of you were washed, you were sanctified, made holy. You were justified in the name of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit of our God. That's what we are. Oh, I actually put it up on the screen for you. That's what we are. That's what we are. Wow. And offer every part of yourselves to him as an instrument for righteousness. I want to just unpack a little bit this thing of the Old Testament, New Testament. You've looked at the Old Testament word, we looked at the New Testament word. Let me tell you something which is unchanged between the Old Testament understanding of holiness and the New Testament understanding of holiness. I wonder how you react to this. This is a quote from a dictionary of theology, the Dictionary of New Testament Theology. And it says this: "The ultimate end is not the sanctification of the world through God, but the sanctification of God through the world." Let me read that again. Just look at that. What do you think of it? The ultimate end is not the sanctification of the world through God, but the sanctification of God through the world. What do you think of that? What do you think of that? What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father in heaven, who is to be hallowed? Who is to be sanctified? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. How? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The purpose of the people of Israel was to point glory and honor to God, to say, God, your name be regarded as holy and hallowed and honored. Our job as Christians is to say, God, your name be hallowed and honored. You know, when you read that beautiful passage in Ephesians chapter 1 about what God's done for us, you know, where we're chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, aren't we? We're adopted into his family. We're redeemed. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. All that wonderful passage there in chapter 1 of Ephesians. And it ends. Why? Why has God done all that for us? What's the last phrase of that hymn in Ephesians 1? Anyone know? To the praise of his glory. We live for the praise of it's God we want to see exalted as the Holy One in this world. That was the same in the Old Testament, the same in the New Testament. But made holy. It's the same word, hagios.
Is it
not like made holy? No, made holy. Well, it's hagios, the same word. Pardon? God to be seen as this wonderful, mighty, powerful, loving, good, wonderful God. That there's that vision of God, and we have that awesome place to play, to point people towards that goodness of God. And as God brings in his new creation in this world, as God brings about his kingdom in this world, who gets the glory? It's irrelevant whether I get any glory. It's irrelevant whether this church gets any glory. What's relevant is if the community out there sees the glory of God through us. Hallowed be thy name. That's the vision. That's the vision. We sometimes get our vision so much on ourselves, don't we? The ultimate end is the sanctification of the world through God. Not the sanctification of the world through God, but the sanctification of God through the world. But what has changed? What has changed? It's no longer about things, places, and rituals, but about the visible working of the Holy Spirit. How is the working of God by the Holy Spirit, the Holy God by the Holy Spirit, how is that seen in us and through us? That's the question. And that's the New Testament terminology of that. The Old Testament, the vision of that was very much that they kept the law of God, that the community was seen to be a community that had these wonderful laws that meant that it functioned in a beautiful way. And that's still true. But we now seek to act in that wonderful way because of the Holy Spirit working amongst us. Now, I want to unpack some of these things a little bit more by looking at Romans 6 to 8. Just a short, quick dip into that. There's a lot of chapters there, but just have a quick look at that. If you've got your Bibles, do have them open. But the objective of the gospel is to make us more holy than we could be under the law. That's the objective. Holy in the sense of conforming to the person of God. Okay? The objective of the gospel is to make us more holy than we were under the law. Now, I sometimes get that worrying sense when people talk about justification by faith, is the way we live doesn't really matter. And certainly that's what a lot of the people at the time of Paul thought. Because they said to him, because Paul answers them by saying, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, never, that can't be the case. We can sometimes take for granted the fact that Jesus died for us, that we're forgiven, and therefore living righteous lives no longer matters. And what the New Testament is saying is actually the new covenant is there to make us more able to live righteous lives than we were before. The new covenant is there to make it possible that we change. But the evangelical clause is in these chapters, isn't it? And if you take your Bibles, you've got those classic little verses that I've heard preached on many, many times in chapter 7, which verse 14 and following. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, soul is a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. And it is, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that is in that it. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Okay, so we're not free. Now, I want to answer that one because I think we need to address that excuse, that get-out clause for us. It's persuasive because it rings true. I know I sin. You know you sin. The scripture tells us we're going to sin. No Christian is perfect. We're told that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And verse 10 says if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. We sin. None of us are perfect. So we say, actually, when I read John chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, verse 14 to 17, I think that feels true. I know that battle. I want to live free from sin, but I find myself sinning. It's true. Let's have a little look at the context. Just read these verses to put it in its flow. Chapter 6, verse 7 says, because anyone who has died to sin has been set free from sin. And verse 14 says, for sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law but under grace. And then chapter 8, verse 1. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's verse 2. We've been set free. Now, how do those references in chapter 6 and chapter 8 tie in with chapter 7, which says, sold as a slave to sin? There's a contradiction there. So we should say, okay, well, when I look at the context, there's something here I need to grapple with because there seems to be a contradiction. Are we slaves to sin or are we not? That's the question. Do you think you're a slave to sin? Do I think I'm a slave to sin? What do you think? The key is 7 verse 7. And it says in chapter 7 verse 7, What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Paul's talking about the law. He's talking about his old experience as an Old Testament believer, what he grew up with and lived up into his adult years, his early adult years, when he was trying and working to be righteous before God by the law, and he couldn't do it, although he did a darn good job according to Philippians. But this is Paul talking about the experience of trying to please God under the law, and he just unpacks that passage, and he's talking to people who are in the same state still, who he's witnessing to, or you know, on a daily basis, who are trying to do it through the law. And he just drops into that language of the present tense of, this is what it's like. I couldn't escape. But he says, but now I can. And so you look at the question of verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Verse 25. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's an answer. I'm delivered. Second part of verse 25, there's a statement. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to sin, to the law of sin. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we're not slaves to sin. I want to, perhaps we could just queue up the song. We're not only human. There's been a new song out, and it's I've got a reference to it here. I hope I've got a reference to it here, because I can't remember it. Yes, it's by Rag and Bone Man, and it's on his album called Human, and it's a track called Human. And just listen to what he says. And he's talking about the fact that he's not only human. Here, take it down. I'm sorry to stop you listening to that one. You can look at it back at home. It's a great voice. But it's a, do you hear that? I'm only human, don't put the blame on me. I'm only human, don't put the blame on me. That's a profound phrase. That's a profound phrase. Because, brothers and sisters, if I'm free, if you're free, there's a glorious hope of change, but there's also responsibility. Without the Spirit of God in me, I'm not free. I'm only free to receive Jesus. That's all I'm free to do, to respond to him, or not. But with Jesus in my life, with the Holy Spirit in my life, I'm not only human. My old minister in Newcastle, Jim Wilson, he had a phrase. He said, to say I'm only human for a Christian is a slander against the Holy Spirit. I find that scary. Because then I look at the sin I commit and I think, actually, I don't have to do that. I'm not a slave to this stuff. You're not a slave to this stuff. We've got liberty. I don't have time to work through everything else I've got on my notes here. I just want to bring up, let's just go on to how do we become holy. Let's just finish with this, these 4 points here. I want to say to you that the clues that Romans give us about how we become holy is first about identity. What do I see myself as? Count yourselves dead to sin. That's what Paul asks us to do. So in the holiness tradition, it's all about looking inside. It's all about saying, God, it's not about what I do, it's about what I am in here. It's not about going through those individual acts where I slip up. It's about what's in here. You know, the devil loves us to look at our sins because, you know, sometimes we get focused on our sin and then our attention is just consumed with that thing, and sometimes it takes us deeper into sin. What we need to do is get our eyes on Jesus and say, Jesus, in you, I have liberty. I count myself dead to sin. I'm not a sinner, I'm a saint who sins. Do you understand the difference there? I'm not a sinner, I'm a saint who sins. I'm not a sinner, I'm a holy one. That's what saint means. I'm a holy one who sins sometimes. What's my identity? Insight. You know, Paul is so strong in these chapters. Sin, it leads to shame, it leads to death. It breaks relationships, it ruins this world, it brings destruction, it brings chaos. Looks so attractive in fiction, doesn't it? But sin is a disaster in this world. We've got people in here who work every day in industries that are to do with patching up people who are wrecked because of the sin in this world. Sin is not a good thing. What's a good thing is being free from sin. So the second thing is insight. Do I see what the reality is about this thing which looks so attractive? That thing that looks so attractive is death. So insight, that's the second thing he says. And that's about looking inside, say, God, I want to see the reality here. Infilling with the Holy Spirit. We're not going to do it by ourselves. Do we come to God and say, Lord Jesus, you promised your Holy Spirit. In faith, I just come to you and say, forgive me again. In faith, fill me with the Holy Spirit today. Let today be another supernatural day, that today I can live this life that actually breaks through things, that forgives that person who's really grieved me, that deals with that wound that's so deep that I react badly, that breaks some of those traits of habit which are destructive. Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit today. Intimacy. I'm a child of God. You know, these passages in Romans, they're the passages which say, by the Spirit, we know that God is Father, and we cry, Abba, Father. By the Holy Spirit, this vision, you know, we're never going to come to God through guilt. This wretched man, this sad man who tried to beat sin out of boys at those camps which have been over the news. You can't beat sin out of people. If you could beat sin out of people, the old covenant would have worked. We can't beat sin out of ourselves. We only get sin out by getting the Spirit of God right in here and the vision of God right in here. And I want us, just as we come towards the end, I'm going to ask the band up. I want us just to look at these areas. Am I wholly given to God? Just remember those two circles. Am I given to God fully? How do I look at my identity? Do I really see myself as dead to sin? Or do I just think, oh, give up. I know, I'm just a sinner. It's going to happen. Perhaps the band would want to come up. Do I have that right analysis of the things which are going to destroy and the things which are going to build up? My insight. Am I a seeker after God's Spirit? What's my vision of God? You know, there's stories I'd love to tell this morning. I'll just tell you one little brief one. And it was when we were down here at Regent's Park College in the first year there, and Daniel had just turned 3, and Naomi was probably just about 1, yeah, just turned 1. And a very good friend of mine had a daughter just a few months older than my son, just a little 3-year-old. And I got the message through from him one Christmas that she'd died of meningitis. Just died. And very poignantly, it was snowy where they were, and the child was dead, but they could look out of the window. They could see the footprints in the snow of their child, who was now dead. And just in the summer before we came down south to Oxford, we'd gone as a family to that friend of mine's. And this little girl and my son had been playing together. And at one point, she'd fallen in their little stream, and I'd gone and jumped in and rescued her out of the stream, you know. And this was all so close. Just so close. That here is a little one who's just the same sort of age as my boy. And I can remember that Marion and I, we were stood in the corridor in Angus House in Regent's Park College. And just the other side of the door were Naomi and Daniel asleep. And I can remember us just cuddling, tearful, and just saying, God, we just have to give these children to you. You know, they're yours. We can't hold on to anything. I wonder what it is that we hold on to, that we say, God, these are things I can't possibly give to you. There's no way I would give that to you. I'm keeping those things. And is that our ambition? Is it our career? Is it our children? Is it our families? Is it a hurt that someone's done you in the past and you say, I'm never going to forgive that hurt? What is it? Those things where we say, actually, God, I can't give that to you. So we're going to listen to a song. We'll have a few songs. We'll run over a little bit. But please, use this time. What I want you to suggest you do, one of the things which was very central in the holiness tradition was that idea of the altar and come and putting things on the altar. And I'd invite you to do that this morning. Just come forward. We can't all get to the cross here, but the idea of laying it at the cross, if you want to do this, just walk forward and you can put your handprint in the sand or something, or you can just put your hand on the stage here. Or just where you're sitting down and spiritually just say, Lord, I give this to you. Just say, Jesus, this morning, I want to give that to you because I know that I'm not wholly given. I've given you these things, but this I've not given you. This I've kept. And as that inner work happens, then what happens on the outside will take care of itself. Let's have some music.